Well, if you're alive in the 80s, it's pretty hard to miss one of the biggest blockbuster films that was on the big screen. And you will definitely remember it. All I have to do is mention the names Maverick and Goose, and you will tell me that it was the film Top Gun. Yes, you got it right, Top Gun. Can you believe, and there's going to be a sequel soon too, by the way, after 30 years, there's going to be a sequel to Top Gun. Do you know that Tom Cruise is 56 years old now? Yeah, I know he still looks like he's 30 on the big screen, but he is 56. Now, that's still young, by the way. If anybody is in their 50s, that's still very, very young. And so he's a young man at 56. If you know Top Gun, you know that it was an expose on human ego. It really was. And if you haven't seen it, it's about young men in a naval academy. They're totally egotistical, going up and doing amazing things in airplanes and in jets and going very fast. And if you haven't seen it, you want to see it, my suggestion to you is maybe get a filter and filter out some of the words and a couple of the scenes. But it had a lot of famous cliches, a lot of famous idioms that came from it. You will know some of them. I feel the need, for speed, yes. But there was one that really stuck out for me when Maverick and Goose are standing in front of the commanding officer and he looks at Maverick and says, "Son, your ego is writing checks that your buddy can't cash." You're doing and saying things that show that you think way too highly of yourself. You are egotistical. And today I want us to see this issue of having an ego problem. Today I want us to realize that sometimes we, even as Christians, can think way too highly of ourselves. And you know what? When we do, it becomes ugly. Egotistical Christianity ends up in Christians looking down at other people. And so we need to be really, really careful about that. Instead of delighting in God's justice, instead of delighting in the fact that we can have gratitude for being saved from the judgment that we absolutely deserve, instead of that, we too easily start dispersing our own judgment and putting ourselves in the seat of being judge of the world. That's who Christians can end up being if we are not careful. And so we need to be careful that we remain humble, otherwise we will allow our egos to write checks that our bodies can't cash. Here is how Jesus says it. Judge not that you be not judged. Judge not that you be not judged. And we're finally, this is the first verse in Matthew chapter 7, we're finally coming into the last chapter of the Sermon on the Mount. This has taken a while, hasn't it? But this is the homeward stretch. And we're coming into this chapter after chapter 6, and chapter 6 was incredible. It was a chapter that had huge focus on Jesus' greater glory, didn't it? His glory, not ours, not self-glory seeking, but the glory of God. We should seek the glory of God. We should seek his reward, eternal reward, rather than earthly, temporary rewards. We should know that we have an incredible blessing and privilege because everything in Jesus is so much better. He has a better kingdom, an eternal kingdom. In his kingdom, we don't even have to be anxious about tomorrow, do we? That was last week. Everything is better in Christ. We have an eternal hope, a peace, a joy, a satisfaction in Jesus. In fact, when we realize how much better everything is in Jesus Christ, we don't want to be of this world. We don't want to be of this world. We live in this world, but we don't want to be of this world. We want to be part of the heavenly kingdom, the eternal kingdom that is so much more glorious. The reward is so much more eternal and wonderful than anything that we can have here. And as a result, we can come out of chapter 6 seeing all of the wonder of Jesus compared to this world, and we can think that we ourselves are better. That we're better than this world, that we are better somehow, rather than just being in that better kingdom, being with the better Savior, being with the better King. We can start thinking that we ourselves are better. We need to be careful about that. It's when we are doing that, we have this prideful, egotistical superiority that looks ugly in Christians. Our ego writes checks that our body can't cash. So as I was reading these six verses in Matthew 7 this week, I was looking through them and these truths were coming from these scriptures, and I got to tell you that as I was reading them, they were reminding me of modern idioms, modern cliches that we use, that might actually help us if we use a few of them this morning, might actually help us to understand a little bit more about what Jesus is saying. So I'm going to use three modern idioms this morning, just as points, just to help us to see what is coming out of the scriptures. They really help us to understand in modern language what Jesus is saying. And they're going to be these. Firstly, we've already heard one. Don't let your ego write checks that your body can't cash. Secondly, people in glass houses shouldn't throw stones. And thirdly, don't flog a dead horse. Don't flog a dead horse. Ultimately, as we look at this passage this morning, I want us to see, really, there is one big thing that Jesus is saying. And that's this, that as he's talking to disciples about being authentic disciples, because this is what this message is all about, this is what this whole sermon of Jesus is all about. How are we to be authentic disciples of Christ in this world? And so Jesus is saying that the authentic disciple is to walk with God, glorifying discernment, but flavoured by humble self-awareness as recipients of grace. Let me say that again. The authentic disciple is to walk with God, glorifying discernment, but flavoured by humble self-awareness as recipients of grace. And as we do this, we're able to glorify God, live in this world, and serve each other and love each other the right way. So turn with me, Matthew chapter 7, verse 1, and we're going to start looking at this first verse that is really, in modern terms, saying, don't let your ego write checks that your body can't cash. Or in Jesus' words, judge not lest, or that you be not judged. I almost can't say it without saying the KJV version, right? That's like everybody else in the world. Judge not, lest you be judged. Judge not, that you be not judged. Actually, you know what? This verse, if I were to ask you what is the most quoted verse in our culture, you might say John 3:16, and I would say, no, it's Matthew 7:1. People just don't realize that they're quoting it. And they'll even quote it in the Old English, judge not, lest you be judged. As soon as somebody has any objection, particularly when it comes to lifestyles or moralities, you have somebody saying, judge not, lest you be judged. They're quoting this verse left, right, and center. And the whole world seems to want to use exactly Jesus' words on this occasion. They want to use exactly what this verse says right here. And so when people use it this way, they most often mean that Christians are not allowed to make any judgments whatsoever. We're not allowed to make any moral judgments about any person or any action. But is that what Jesus means here? And I suggest to you, no, it's a long way. It can't be what Jesus means. In fact, we're constantly taught in Scripture, aren't we, about how we are to perceive things rightly and wrongly, how we are to understand where there is good fruit or bad fruit, how we are to understand what Jesus says is acceptable and not acceptable. We are to make judgments in this world. If Christ is continually telling us this, and we're seeing this in the New Testament and in the Old Testament, if we're continually seeing this, then how can it possibly mean that you are to make no judgment at all? No. We are to make judgments in this world. In fact, even look at verse 6 here in our text today. Don't throw your pearls before pigs. Jesus is saying that we have to avoid throwing pearls before pigs. To be able to do that, we have to make a judgment about what that means and who that's talking about. You could go to verse 15 and 16 in this text. In verse 15 and 16, we have to make a judgment about who are false prophets by judging their fruits when they're within us. That's right there in verse 15 and 16. We'll deal with next week. So yes, we are constantly making judgments. So what does it really mean? Well, have a look at the first two verses together. Because if you put the first two verses together, it's actually difficult to miss the real sense in what Jesus is saying. The best way to understand this is to understand that Jesus is talking about our present actions and how that will result in his actions of judgment upon us on the last day. our present actions that we do, our present activity, how that will result on his action of judgment upon us on the last day. And so you look at what he is saying. He says, with the judgment you pronounce, that's your present action. With the judgment you pronounce now, you will be judged. That's enacted upon us. With the measure of judgment you use, with the measure you use right now, that's your action right now, with the measure of judgment you use now, it will be measured to you. It will come upon you. This language is very, very important because really Jesus, he's not saying that we are not to make any judgments. He's not saying that we are not to be discerning in this world. But he is warning us, lowly disciples. He's warning us. We need to think really, really seriously about the severity of our judgments of others, because it will reveal something about our judgmental hearts that God will use on the last day. Whether or not we like what we hear. This is difficult when we read this. Whether or not we like what we hear here in this passage, our judgmental heart will be measured against us by the one who has the most exact, most right measurement of judgment as the ultimate judge on the last day. And you're going to find that if you are hypercritical, judgmental in your approach to others, that you won't even be able to meet that standard yourself. God only needs to use your standard to show that you're guilty. And it doesn't even come close to his righteous standard. And so we see that God is really talking about our judgmental hearts. This is what Jesus is doing so often in this text, isn't he? He's talking about our heart. Actually, we get it really well from Luke. So in Matthew, we get these verses, but in Luke, we get a little bit of an expanded version. He puts a little bit more of the details that Jesus said. And so in Luke chapter 6, verse 37, we get the same statement, "Judge not, and you will not be judged," from Luke. But then he adds this. Jesus also said, "Condemn not, and you will not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven." Isn't it amazing that so many people want to quote Matthew chapter 7, 1, but I don't hear too many people quoting the whole verse, Luke chapter 6, verse 37. Not too many people want to talk about the rest of the condemning attitude and the need for forgiveness, do they? But really, you know, think about what this is telling us. If you have truly received forgiveness, then surely you're going to have a forgiving heart. True? Yeah? If you are not condemned, and then surely you're not going to be defined by having a condemning spirit. True? Or what about this one? If the great judge of the universe, think about who God is, the righteous judge of the universe, if the great judge of the universe has found you guilty, he's made the right judgment, and it's true, we're all guilty. If the great judge of the universe has found you guilty and instead sentenced himself to death in your place, you are not going to walk around being defined as judge, jury, and executioner of this world. True? How can we be like that when the great judge of the universe himself has taken our sin on his shoulders? We need to be defined by what has happened to us. We've received grace. We've received a pardon that is something that none of us deserve. And so what's your attitude? What's your heart? How do you walk around? Do you have the definition? What defines you as a person living in this world? Are you defined as judgmental? See, it's not judgments that are a problem. We should make judgments. We need to have discernment in this world. Jesus is not saying anything about making godly judgments and having godly discernment in this world. He is not talking about judging, making a judgment as our problem. He's saying your judgmental hearts are your problem. The problem is not the problem. Your heart is the problem. We see it time and time again. And so it's our heart that is the problem, our hypercritical, fault-finding, disapproving, prejudicing, condemnatory hearts. Hearts. Which attitude do you want to reflect before God on Judgment Day? Which one? The one that says, I'm a recipient of grace, or the one that says, I want to be judge, jury, and executioner of the world? Which one? And all of us have to ask that question. So I hope you understand what's being said here. Jesus is not asking you to abandon godly discernment. He's not asking you to stop calling sin a sin. We need to call sin a sin. Sin is sin. He's asking you to vacate the position that only he can sit in. Don't dismiss godly discernment, but vacate your seat as the judge. Vacate that seat. It's not our seat. I could make so many different observations about the church, brothers and sisters. When we start talking about judgmental, condemning, hypercritical attitudes, I could make so many observations. I want to make just a couple, just so that we really understand this. And the first one that I want to make comes from this pulpit. I want to start with me. I hope you'll allow this, because what starts here and is taught here in the scriptures is often taken by you and is taught elsewhere. It goes out, doesn't it? As we see the scriptures taught and we agree that the scriptures are saying this, and then we go out with it. And so the pulpit is so powerful, and we need to understand that. But you know what? We each have our own pulpits in our way. We go out and we have our own pulpits in the way that we speak. We speak to our husbands, we speak to our wives, we speak to our children, and we take this pulpit and it goes and it spreads throughout our society, in our homes and throughout our workplaces and in other places. And so this pulpit is really, really important. What we preach is really, really important. And I want to suggest to you that I see a judgmental attitude so easily developed through wrong preaching. Let me put it this way. So much, I think one of the big problems with American pulpits, one of the issues I find with American pulpits, is that they're often preaching, concentrating on moral do's and don'ts. Moral do's and don'ts. Now, that could even be in feel-good sermons in some of the churches that we would say. They're a little bit feel-good. That's even feel-good sermons. It's feel-good, moral-based sermons. And so there's these moral do's and don'ts lessons that we get, and and they come without Christ. They come without the centrality of Jesus Christ. And when we miss the gospel, what are we left with? Judgmentalism. When we miss the hope, because we can tell everybody to do this and don't do that, and there's no hope attached to it. There's no Christ attached to it. Hope is only found in Jesus Christ. And so, unfortunately, moralistic rather than Christ-centered preaching is one of the big reasons why our culture perceives the church as condemning and judgmental. Because all we're going out with is, don't do this, or you're not doing this, you need to do this. Now, I love the way there's a book called Why Johnny Can't Preach. It's a book that we should all read, actually, because we're all preachers in our own way. We all have our own pulpits. But this is what T. David Gordon says about moralistic do and don't preaching in this book, Why Johnny Can't Preach. He says this: such moralism is so common in American pulpits that when in ordinary conversation one individual attempts to correct another's behaviour, it is not uncommon to hear the reply, "Oh, so you're going to preach at me now, are you?" People have obviously come to associate preaching with moral improvement or moral scolding. They do not associate preaching with a proclamation of the fitness of Christ's person and the adequacy of his work to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him. What should preaching be defined as? It should be defined as the preaching of Christ, the preaching of the cross, the preaching of the good news, the gospel. That should define preaching. But instead, when there's just moral do's and don'ts, there is no hope. There is only right and wrong that nobody can get, nobody can do, nobody can achieve, even in the feel-good sermons. So many pulpits, even our own personal pulpits, have come about judgment against everyone rather than our hope in the cross of Christ. We miss the good news. The good news. So if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, please hear me. If all you have ever heard from Christians is pointed fingers of do's and don'ts, I'm sorry. That's not the gospel. That's not the good news of Jesus Christ. You're not hearing the Christian message. You know what? Every single one of us in this room are under the judge of the universe. We are all guilty. We're all sinners. Every single one of us have rejected God's kingship for our own kingship. We said, we don't want your lordship. We want to be lords. We want to be kings of our own life. We want to set the rules. We want to do our own thing. And we have rejected the God of the universe, the righteous, holy judge, the self-existent, eternal, all-powerful God of the universe. And as a result, every single one of us are in that position. We were born in that position. We have lived and grown in rebelling against God every day. But here is what the situation is. If we only preach what is right and wrong, do's and don'ts, we never hear the good news that comes next. There is nothing that any of us can do out of do's and don'ts for our salvation. Nothing. But Jesus Christ, God's Son, he came into this world, born of a virgin, lived an absolutely perfect life. What none of us could do. None of us. And he solved our problem. He's perfectly obeyed God. And he's perfectly obeyed the Father in every aspect of his life. His perfect obedience can replace our disobedience. How does that happen? Well, 2,000 years ago, as a perfect sacrifice, he died and bled for us on the cross. 3 days later, he rose from the dead so that he can be our living Savior. That's the good news. So that when we turn from sin and put our trust in him, the one who has done everything for us, the one who has done everything that none of us can do, his sacrifice is accepted for us on our behalf with the Father, and we are reconciled back to God, and we have an eternity of hope to look forward to. That's the good news. That's the Christian message. That's what it is. And so I'm asking you to understand the only true judge. Listen, the Christians in this room, if you're a non-Christian, the Christians in this room, none of them can point their fingers at you as judge. We are all judged. And we all need grace. We all need the cross. We all need the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We are not your judge. God is our judge. God is everyone's judge. We all need grace. You see, that's what this is all about. Grace. Grace. Judgmentalism dies when we acknowledge grace. That we are all needy for grace. We all need to be recipients of grace. Let me also give you one more observation. If you've been here for a while, you remember that we went through the conscience series. And remember, we went through conscience series. Not everything is a black and white sin anyway. Some things are matters of conscience. Some things aren't easy to discern. And so we looked at Romans chapter 14 and we realized that there were some people that thought it was okay to eat meat that was sacrificed to idols, and some people that didn't. And if you actually read through Romans 14 and you read through it carefully, you look and it's all about judgmentalism, about avoiding judgmentalism. Because people who don't eat meat want everybody to be just like they are, and people who do eat meat want everybody to be just like they are. And so when we want everybody to be just like us, we end up having pointed fingers of judgmentalism at others. This is something that we all need to avoid. We need to avoid expecting that everybody else is going to be just like us. That's why we need to, particularly the elders of this church, the pastors in this church, we need to avoid expecting that everybody has got to be just like us, just like our standard. Yes, we all need to obey Christ. That is our standard. But I am not your standard. The elders are not your standard. Jesus is our standard. And so we don't want everybody. We want everybody in different areas of maturity and understanding of conscience issues and to be in this church and growing together and not expecting everybody to be our standard. And you know what? The leadership expects everybody to be our standard, then we become a very harsh leadership. But then if you expect everybody to be your standard, do you know what it's easy for you to do? Just leave. That's too easy. And so we need to be careful about that. Let's move on to the next verses where Jesus shows us that people in glass houses shouldn't throw stones anyway. Jesus says it this way. Look at verses 3 to 5. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when there is the log in your own eye? You hypocrite. First take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. People in glass houses shouldn't throw stones. I mean, that's really the essence of what Jesus is saying, isn't it? And so the words here he uses are really carpentry terms. He's talking about a little speck of sawdust versus a big beam, like a cross beam in a house. And when we remember that Jesus was a carpenter, it makes sense that he would be using an example like this, doesn't it? A little piece of sawdust, which he would have seen many times compared to this huge, great, big beam of wood. And so as we look at these verses in 3 to 5, I just want to remind us of three very simple truths that are not original. They're not my original truths. I think they're used often, but I think they're great reminders for us, and I want to remind you of them as well. And they are these. What I believe these verses are telling us are three major things. One, my sin is first. Look what Jesus says. Notice first the log in your own eye. Notice the log in your own eye. What he's saying, hey, is your sin. Instead of looking around and trying to find everybody else's, instead of looking at your husband or your wife and finding theirs first, look at your own first. My sin first. First. That's what I need to look at first. First, notice the sin in your own eye. Second, my sin is worst. My sin is first. My sin is worst. Your brother, look at the difference between this. Your brother has, or a sister, has a little piece of sawdust in their eye. Which is bigger, the little piece of sawdust or a massive crossbeam in a home? You know what is bigger. And so Jesus is saying, we need to look at this as my sin is first, but my sin is worse, in fact, much worse. Look at the difference. Consider your sin as worse than anyone else's. But thirdly, I need to work on my sin the most. Jesus doesn't just say notice it. He doesn't just say evaluate it. He says work on it. Take it out. Take the log out of your own eye, Jesus says. Work on that sin. Actually take the sin out of your own eye, which takes real effort, real repentance, real obedience in the scriptures. Work on our sin the most. My sin first, my sin worst. Work on my sin the most. Let me give you a fantastic biblical example. King David. You know, he had committed adultery with Bathsheba. And Uriah had but one wife. But David wanted Bathsheba, so David had Uriah killed in his own way. And then Nathan, the prophet, comes to David. And Nathan tells him this parable about this poor man who has this one little sheep. And a rich man who has all the sheep he could want. And the rich man comes and takes the one sheep of the poor man. And David, in his self-righteousness, is absolutely horrified. And he wants the head of that rich man. Who is that? That is terrible. That guy is going to go down. How dare he take the only sheep of that poor man? And then Nathan the prophet, can you remember what he said? David, that man is you. It's you. And then David realized, oh, I'm that man. I need to repent before the Lord. He realized how hypocritical he was in his judgmentalism. But that's the very point that Jesus is making. Judgmentalism makes you a hypocrite. Look at what Jesus says. You hypocrite. First, take the log out of your own eye. And then you'll see clearly to take the speck out of the other's eye. See, when we dismiss grace, when we dismiss that we have been recipients of grace, we need grace, The grace that we've needed in our own life because of our own sin, we become hypocritical about sin. We see others as worse than us. We become ungracious. We become unable to forgive. We become unable to reconcile. But Jesus also says, if you want to help another brother or sister, if you actually want to go and help that person with their sin in their life, you will lose. You can't see clearly. You will lose the ability to see properly and help them if you can't see your sin first, worst, and most. You'll lose that ability. You won't be able to do it. And this really, it applies to every single relationship that you have. Every single one. But mostly, I want to, if you're a husband and wife here today, I really want you to hear this. I really want you to hear this. Because so often, husbands and wives, we can just turn to each other and we can, I've seen it way too often where we pick each other to pieces. Where we're just looking at, oh yes, but she does this, but she does that, but he does this, but he does that. And we're just looking at each other's sins all the time, and that's where this conflict comes, because we can't even look at ourselves. And instead of looking at our own sin, we're only ever looking at the sin of the other person. That's not Jesus' way. If you're a husband and wife here this morning, I want you to hear this. This is not Jesus' way. What does Jesus say to first look at? Your own sin. And work on most, your own sin. And which is worst? Your own sin, no matter what relationship it is. Let me give you a great example of this. And I think the best example in the Bible really is the Apostle Paul. He's wonderful. Think about this. Paul, saved on the road to Damascus in such an incredible way, is trained and made the apostle who is one of the foundations of the church. He goes out, more letters written by him in the New Testament than any other apostle. He is the man who authoritatively goes out and commences churches, and masses of people come to Christ as a result of what the Apostle Paul is doing, establishing churches all around the place in his missionary journeys. And listen to what the Apostle Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15. He says, "This saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners." He's saying the gospel. And then he says, "Of whom I am the foremost. I am the chief of sinners." Or Ephesians chapter 3, verse 8, "To me, though I am the very least of all the saints," I'm down here, "this grace was given to me to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ." Or 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 9 and 10. And Paul is writing this letter to a church that is full of mess. Full of mess. And he says, "For I am least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am." That's not some sense of false piety. That's a reality. Paul is saying that's a reality. And that reality for Paul needs to be the same reality for every single one of us. You know what we so easily do is we point at the sins of people. You know that sin? That sin is the top of the dirt pile. That's the worst. Look at this sin in our culture. Look at where it's leading us to. That's absolute debauchery. Look at this. That's the worst ever. You know what Paul is saying? There is a worst. You're right. There actually is a sin on the top of the dirt pile. It actually is there. There's a worst sin possible. Do you know which sin it is?
Mine.
It's mine. Can you say that it's yours? Can you do that? Because that's true. The actual worst sin on the top of the dirt pile is yours. We've got to own that. See, the key here for all of us is grace. That's where it is. Until we acknowledge our need for grace, our hopelessness without God's grace, how on earth can we ever approach anybody else in their sin? We can't see clearly to do it. We've got to put on glasses of grace, brothers and sisters. Now, that doesn't mean we can't approach some other person about a sin issue in their life. Some other person that we see, wow, they really need to hear the gospel. Yes, we need to approach them, but it does mean that we need to stop and give ourselves a judgmental attitude check first. Where are you valuing grace in your life? Because you need it first. And your sin is the worst. So work on it the most. Are you a recipient of grace? Because people in glass houses shouldn't throw stones. And lastly, don't flog a dead horse. What do I mean by that? There's this really confusing little verse at the end here, verse 6, and you've all been waiting for me to get to it, right? Don't throw your pearls before pigs. Don't give to dogs what is holy. And I believe what Jesus is really saying here is just don't flog a dead horse. You know what it means to don't flog a dead horse, right? If the horse is dead, don't keep hitting it because it's not going to get up and keep working. It's dead. And so Jesus is really saying something that the disciples would really understand. Because dogs, he's using the example of dogs and pigs, both unclean animals to Jews. And so unclean animals aren't associated with what is holy. They don't want what is holy. They're not concerned with what is holy. And so what he's really saying here is, hey, you can do it all the right way. You can make sure that you don't have a judgmental attitude. Your ego is not writing checks that your body can't cash. You're not throwing stones knowing that you're living in a glass house. You're gracious. You understand the log in your own eye. You can do everything the right way and go up to somebody and they can still say, I don't want to have anything to do with what you're saying. I don't want anything to do with this gospel. I think most of all, probably, that this is mainly seen in unbelievers who don't want anything to do, hostile unbelievers that don't want anything to do with the gospel. But see, we actually see this. We actually do need to make a judgment about some things, and we can go in the right way, and that person can say, I don't want anything to do with this. I hate the very thought of Christ. In fact, they might even scoff you for coming to them. Now, there's a number of different ways I think Jesus says this in the New Testament. For instance, let me give you an example. When Jesus sends his disciples out to the Jews, their own people, he sends them out to the Jews to tell them about the Messiah, to tell them about the good news of Jesus. And this is what Jesus says to them in Matthew chapter 10, verse 14. He says to his disciples, if anyone will not receive you or listen to your words, shake off the dust from your feet and when you leave that house or town. Shake the dust off your feet. Listen, they don't want anything to do with it. Don't flog a dead horse. Don't throw your pearls to pigs. Don't give holy things to God. They want to remain unclean. They don't want anything to do with this truth of God's word. See, we see these verses. Sometimes I've seen these used as an excuse to call somebody a pig. That's not what Jesus is doing. He's using a metaphor of unclean things. So don't think you can say, oh, well, you know what? Don't throw your pearls to pigs because that person is obviously a pig. That's not what Jesus is doing. He's not using derogatory terms about people, and we need to be really, really careful that we are not doing that either. This is a metaphor. If somebody doesn't want your holy things, the things of God, the gospel and the truth of God's word, if they don't want it and they scoff at you and they say absolutely no, don't force it on them. Give them exactly what they want. Leave them alone. We're not here to force. We can't. It's God's work in the hearts of men, not ours. They need to be recipients of grace. We need to be obedient in giving the gospel, in giving the truth of God's word, and pray that God would do a work in their life. Don't throw your pearls to pigs. Now, that also doesn't mean that we get to sit there and prejudge who gets to be given the gospel or the truth of God's word. We don't get to do that either. Okay, it's not up to us to say, oh, you know what, look at that guy. He's obviously a non-Christian who doesn't want anything to do with God. I'm just going to leave him alone. No, that's not what this verse is about either. It's just that we don't force and we don't push beyond what people don't want it. They scoff at it. They say no to it. We walk. Shake the dust off your feet. Don't flog a dead horse. Don't provoke. Don't be obtuse about the gospel. That's not what Christ wants you to do. So let's finish. What do we say? The authentic disciple is to walk with God-glorifying discernment, yes, discernment, but flavoured by humble self-awareness as recipients of grace. So here's the question this morning. Have you received grace? How do you value grace, and how does it come across in your heart towards others? Who am I? I'm a recipient of grace. Why? Because it's got nothing to do with me. See, so many of us, we think, oh yes, but I decided for Jesus. I did this, and so it is me. It is me that's better. And that's when you can start having that judgmental attitude. And that's why sovereign grace, unconditional electing love of God, is such an important doctrine for us. Because it's not about you. It's not about me. I don't deserve anything, and there is nothing I can contribute, and there is nothing I can attribute to myself for my salvation. It is all of Christ. It is all of grace. So I need to live being thankful for that grace. So how does that work out in how I view others? How does that work out when I see a gay couple walking down the street holding hands? Do I point my finger at them and say, yeah, you're going to get exactly what you deserve? Or do I see them and say, I'm a recipient of grace. How do I make friends with those people and tell them about Jesus? How does my heart of compassion go for the lost, for those who don't know the truth of God's word? Or do you just have condemning attitudes? Are you listening to the Christian commentators who can only tell us how to understand the culture and how bad it is? Or do we walk out as the church, as recipients of grace, wanting to win people in our culture for Jesus? Who are we? Who are you? And how does it work out in your heart toward others? I hope you're delighting in your Saviour. I hope you're delighting in grace. I hope you're relishing grace. And I hope it's working out in your life.